All right, so Paul ends this letter with a final exhortation. He says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." At the end of the letter, Paul, as he's wrapping up this letter, he brings us back into focus of what it means to be a Christian. He draws us into focus about what Christianity is all about. And as he does that, he makes this one challenge. This is what Christianity is all about. It's this one question: what do you love? Maybe more appropriately, who do you love? Now, we've talked about this before. Most of my sermons as of late have been on this topic. What do you love most? Who do you love most? What you love is the most important thing about you. What you love most speaks about who you are more than anything else. In fact, James K.A. Smith wrote a book called You Are What You Love, and in that book, he talks about the way we live is more shaped by what we love than even what we believe. Listen to what he says. He says, it's this vision of the good life that shapes all kinds of actions and decisions and habits that we undertake, often without our thinking about it. He's saying every single person in this room, I don't care how old you are, I don't care how young you are, every one of us in this room, even as children, we have this vision of what we would consider life. In fact, I talked with a young man several weeks ago, and I asked him this question. I said, what do you want out of life? What do you want? As he was in this particular crisis, I said, what at the end of the day, what do you want for your family? And he said, I want a house by the ocean so that I can sit with my wife on a clear evening and look at the sunset. And I was like, cheesy. No, I didn't. No, I didn't make fun of him. I'm just joking. I'm just kidding. For him, that's a vision of the good life. And that vision that he has, if indeed his vision is this house by the ocean, if that's his ultimate vision for what the good life is all about, then if that's his ultimate vision, then he's going to order his life to that end. Am I making sense here? Like the financial decisions that he makes now are influenced by this ultimate vision. You want an oceanfront property, you got to save, right? Or you got to live up in Sayward, I don't know. You got to make some decisions now that will help ensure that you'll get there someday. In fact, I just got back from a house hunting trip myself in the barren wasteland that is Calgary, Alberta. We looked at 44 homes in 2 days. And let me tell you, my anxiety, the stuff that I talked about last week, was on overdrive as I was in Calgary. Home after home, we'd just go in, we'd walk in, within the first 30 seconds, I'm like, nope, this is not it, and we'd leave, and we'd go to the next house. So 43 houses, Sarah Lynn finally gets into this house, and she's got this vision of the good life. She's envisioning, you know, the layout, the open space. She's like, okay, it's got this little reading nook, and I'm like, what's a nook? I don't know what that is. Anyway, so she's got all of these ideas of how she wants to set up this home, and it's got to be open, and it's got to be friendly, and when you walk in, it's got to feel open and nice as you're welcoming people into your house, and I'm totally the opposite, okay? When I walk into a house, that is not my vision of the good life. I walk into a home, she's looking at all of these areas, I go straight to the basement. And I go into that utility room, and I look at the plumbing, and I look at the furnace. And as we walk into this house that's really beautiful, and she's like, she's yelling down to the basement, I think this is the one. And I walk into the basement, I'm like, it's got Poly B plumbing, it's not the one. And I walk back upstairs, and she starts tearing up, literally, right? Right, this anxiety kind of gripped her heart in that moment. She said, we're never going to find a house. And I said, yeah, we're never going to find a home. The good husband that I am. No. But we had these, I'm just telling you, we had these conflicting visions of the good life, right? Like for her, she entertains this space of being able to welcome people, and it's this beautiful home, the place to raise her kids, where she envisions the kids doing their homework at the kitchen table. For me, all I want is a home that's not going to explode, okay? That's all I want. Just, I want to be able to sleep at night without knowing, without thinking that my pipes are going to burst in the wall, and then suddenly we've got this huge problem on our hands. So we had these conflicting visions of the good life, and it created all this tension as we were looking for houses. We did, actually. We did find a house. Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, we did end up finding a home. It's got a lot of space. If you want to visit, come and visit us, okay? We'll actually have room. Yeah, so here's what I want to say about the good life. It's our desires that determine our decisions. It's our affections that actually fuel, oftentimes, our actions. It's our wanting that actually shapes our walking. It's that vision of the good life that orders every major decision that we make in this life. But here's the thing. I'm going to throw a wrench into all of that. It's not as simple as that, is it? It's not that simple, is it? If life was as simple as, okay, you've got a vision of the good life, you just now reorient your life towards that vision, and everything is going to be great. If that is as simple as what life is all about, then every single one of us in this room would be super happy and super successful, right? Just totally driven. We know what we want. We're moving our lives towards that. Every single one of us in this room would be super happy, super successful. In fact, I admire people who have such unwavering confidence in what they want out of life, because those people generally get there. I'm not one of those individuals. I can barely decide what kind of guitar I want to keep. I trade in guitars, like I get a new guitar and I'm like, it's not really what I wanted, because that's really what I wanted. And then I lose money and I get what I think I want, and then again, it's not what I wanted. Right? I'm way more fickle than just to kind of have that true north and to orient the ship towards that true north. Anyone with me? Anyone here a fickle individual? Anyone? Right? I'm regularly rearranging the hierarchy of these loves that are vying for my soul allegiance. Listen, let me give you a super simple example. I really know that sugar and simple carbs and deep fried things are really bad for me. I want to be healthy. I do. You're like, you don't look it. But every time, like, I'm just going to be honest, every time I'm in Cumberland, somehow, I just always end up in front of the Cumberland Bakery. I don't know why, I'm just there. It's almost as if the bakery has got this gravitational pull on me. I enter into Cumberland and my car just somehow orients itself towards that bakery, and now I'm sitting in front of it smelling the delicious donuts that are inside. Listen, that bakery is evil. It's following me. It's following me. Those donuts are outside right now in the foyer. I know they're there. They're calling out to me right now. So what am I saying? We live in this world where there are these competing loves that are constantly calling out to us. Oftentimes promising us a sense of fulfillment, a sense of pleasure, promising this vision of the good life, even if it's just a micro vision of the good life, saying to us, you can have us too. You can have us. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul describes as the condition of this world that we live in. Look at verse 12. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So Paul, he just pulls back the curtains, doesn't he? He says to us, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than you not being able to decide what you want out of life. See, when I used to read this text as a kid in Ephesians chapter 6, I used to think that Paul's just saying, watch out, there's a demon around every corner. But as I continued to study and pore over this text, Paul, it seems like he's actually telling us life's a battle because there's actually spiritual forces, things at play behind the scenes that are always trying to bombard you and undermine your confidence in Jesus. There are spiritual forces, things at play, oftentimes behind the scenes that are trying to pull you away from adoration and devotion to Jesus by offering you other visions of the good life. In fact, this is what happens to Jesus in his temptation in Luke chapter 4, doesn't it? Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's at his... I mean, you go without food for 40 days and 40 nights. You are at your weakest state possible, and that's when the temptation of the devil comes in. It's in his greatest weakness, in his greatest need, in his greatest moment of hunger, the devil comes in and tempts him. The devil says, look, you're hungry? You can just turn these stones into bread. He's saying, take Jesus, listen. You're the Son of God. You can just take matters into your own hands. Take your life into your own hands and provide for yourself. God's not here. Listen, you're in the wilderness. You're going to die. You got to do something. Where's your God right now, Jesus? Do what you need to do to survive. And then Jesus says in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil, he takes him up and shows Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. And he says, to you I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. At every intersection where Jesus is tempted to give himself over to another vision of life, Jesus somehow, he stands firm in God. He stands firm in God, that God the Father is his ultimate vision of the good life. Now, here's what I think. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, I think it's actually a picture of the life that you and I live day after day after day after day. It's like we're wandering this wilderness. And as we walk this wilderness, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, walking for 40 years in the barren wasteland of the wilderness, en route to the promised land, the Christian life is this walking in the wilderness en route to the kingdom of heaven. And in this wilderness, we will find at various intersections, there's going to be a barrage of voices that are vying for our allegiance, telling us to forsake God, undermining our confidence in him. Voices that say, listen, obviously God doesn't love you. He's forgotten you. You got to make something of yourself. Forget God. Make your own bread. Listen, God's forgotten you. You're going without. Maybe you need a better God. Maybe you need someone who's more attentive to your needs than God is. There's better kingdoms out there. There's better ways to live your life. Do you get what I'm saying? We're just assaulted with these visions of the good life, these voices trying to pull us away from love and devotion to Jesus. Now, I want to illustrate that with a story or an account that I heard a little while ago. And I shared this at Homewood, and I also shared it at our AGM this year. But it's just crazy. South Koreans are crazy. I can say that because I'm a South Korean, right? So Dunkin' Donuts is everywhere in South Korea. Dunkin' Donuts is like the Tim Hortons of Korea. And Dunkin' Donuts, they won this prestigious marketing award for this new way of advertising. And this is what they did. They partnered with the City of Seoul's transit system to figure out every single bus route in Seoul, Korea. So they had this huge map. They mapped out every single bus route. And then they mapped out every bus route that drove by a Dunkin' Donuts location. And so they're like, okay, these are the buses that we target. So imagine this. This is what happened to people. You're sitting on the bus. Now, a lot of people take the bus in Korea because it's a mega city, right? It's like 12 million people. So you're on the bus, you're riding on the bus, you're like three or four stops away from a Dunkin' Donuts location. You have no idea that a Dunkin' Donuts is over there, but you know, they know that you are. And so you're three or four stops away from a Dunkin' Donuts location when suddenly you catch whiff of something. You're like, what is that smell? And you're like, wow, who's drinking fresh coffee in here? Suddenly the bus is just filled with the smell of fresh coffee. And then you catch another whiff. And it's that delicious cinnamon sugar, you know, ice, like the cinnamon sugar powder that they put on their iconic cinnamon sugar donut at Dunkin' Donuts. So you have this smell suddenly released in the bus, and it's wafting its way through the entire bus. So every single person is just suddenly, their senses are assaulted by the smell of fresh coffee, cinnamon sugar. You're two stops away, and suddenly you realize that the music on the bus has somehow changed. You're like, what is that? What is that? It sounds like a theme song. What is that? I know that song somewhere. And then you realize they're actually playing the Dunkin' Donuts theme song that they play in all of their commercials, right? So that's coming now on the radio, entering into your ears. You are now at the stop nearest the Dunkin' Donuts location, and the doors open up, and a pre-recorded voice comes on the intercom saying, there's a Dunkin' Donuts 200 feet around the corner. Do you see how crazy that is? Isn't that insane? All of this advertising, it's aimed at the level of our desire. Listen, a donut and a coffee may have been the furthest thing on your mind, but suddenly you're just assaulted with all of these messages through multiple means that are aimed at cultivating this new desire in you. You got on the bus, you're not thinking about a donut, but now the doors are open and that's all you can think of, a donut. All this to say, I'm trying to convince you, we are not primarily thinking creatures, we are primarily loving creatures. One theologian described it this way, we are not bobbleheads, we are bobble hearts. Whatever you're wanting most, the highest hunger in your heart, that's what's controlling your life. And your happiness depends on what you love most. Which love holds the highest place in your heart? This is the key to your happiness. This is the key to your fulfillment in life. If you want to be a happy, fulfilled person, you need to make sure you are loving most the right thing. Your happiness and your joy and your flourishing depends upon you loving the right thing rightly. And whatever you're wanting most, the highest hunger in your heart, that's what's controlling your life. But here's the million-dollar question. Here's where we need to end up today. What does it mean to love Jesus most in this cultural moment? More than just saying, I love Jesus, what does it mean to be growing and abiding in the love of Jesus? When we look at what the Apostle Paul is saying, what it means to love Jesus most in any cultural moment, it's nothing short of audacious. Look at what he says, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil days, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Last week, I just kind of unpacked that really quickly. I said, listen, the armor of God, the armor that Christians wear, in order for us to stand firm against the barrage of voices vying for our affections, the armor that we wear is actually a person. Every single attribute of this armor is describing Jesus for us. Paul says, put on the belt of truth. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, this great announcement of the Messiah's coming. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Jesus declares in John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Take up the shield of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. Hebrews 7:25, it says that Jesus is actually able to save those even on the margins, in the uttermost, because he always lives to intercede for them. It says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. John's gospel declares to us that Jesus is the very word of God, that Jesus is the embodied word of God. It says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says it this way in Romans 13. Listen to this. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. In fact, in Ephesians, in chapter 5, he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the grave, and Christ will shine on you. It's time, church, to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul is telling us, he's giving us this picture from head to toe, Jesus. Your whole life, this whole faith from head to toe is to be consumed, to be fixated, embodied in Jesus. Jesus in everything that we touch, Jesus in everything that we see, Jesus in every word that comes out of our mouth. But how do we frame our life this way? It doesn't sound practical, does it? I love this story. There's a story of this 17th century brother, Brother Alphonsus. He was a Jesuit brother who served as a doorkeeper of a Jesuit college in Spain. So this is his primary vocation. He's got to open doors for people. Imagine that was your job. You got to just, what are you going to do? Well, I open doors for people. They knock and I open the door. That's my job. This is hardly a glamorous job, right? But he did this mundane work with such a sense of glory. This is how he did his job. This is how he framed his job, with this depiction of Jesus being his controlling influence from head to toe. Every time someone knocked on that door, Brother Alphonsus would reply, I am coming, Lord. I am coming, Lord. Every time that door knocked, he would reply, I am coming, Lord. It was this practice, this daily habit that would remind him to treat each person that knocked on his door with as much respect, with as much love, with the same kind of hospitality and welcome as if it were Jesus himself at the door. So how do we stand firm? How do we stand firm in Jesus? How do we ensure that we're growing in our love for Jesus, that we're abiding in Jesus? How do we know that with all of these hierarchy of hungers that are warring inside of us, that Jesus still occupies that prime real estate, that prime space in our hearts, that he's our vision of the good life, that he's the one who orders all the other things in our life? How do we know we're growing in our love for him? I said last week that Jesus needs to become your great anxiety, that he needs to be the one who consumes your thoughts. He's the one who keeps you up at night, the one who orders your future. So I want to say just quickly three things, super practical application points as we close close out Ephesians. Three things that will help you shape, to ensure that you are remaining in the love of Jesus. Things that we can apply in our life to make sure that our vision of the good life is Christ and Christ alone. Three things: theology, liturgy, and testimony. This is how we shape our hearts toward Jesus. Theology, because we need to think truer thoughts about God. We need good theology, because good theology actually thrills our hearts. I remember when I was in YWAM, we were studying the book of Ephesians. My buddy Jonathan, my roommate, just started reading a passage, and as he was reading this passage, it was like the words jumped out of the scriptures, and it gripped him for the very first time. And I remember seeing him jumping up and down, literally announcing what the scriptures were saying. And I was like, whoa, that's kind of weird. But it was this beautiful, good theology that finally gripped his heart. When you study the scriptures and you encounter the scandalous grace and love that God has poured out on you, you start thinking truer thoughts about the nature and character of God. It thrills our hearts, does it not? Listen, theology is not intended to puff you up. It's not intended to be cold study. Theology is meant to warm our hearts to Christ. Listen, the reason why many of us start to believe the lies and the voices that surround us in this wilderness is because we're not having our hearts thrilled anymore in Jesus. We've left our first love. We're like, yeah, I get Jesus. And we haven't returned back to the scriptures. We haven't had our hearts thrilled in him. Listen to this quote by John Flavel. I call him Flavel Flav, by the way. Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration. And the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not as he ought from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted. In other words, you were made this way. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. He's saying if your heart is not being thrilled with Jesus, your heart's going to be thrilled with something else. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other loves. By the enjoyment of the love of Christ in the heart of the believer, we mean an experience of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us because the Lord has made himself accessible to us in the means of grace. It is our duty and privilege to seek this experience. It's your duty and it's your duty to seek this experience, to have your hearts thrilled with Jesus. From him in these means till we are made the joyful partakers of it. So we need to think truer thoughts about God, to have our hearts thrilled for who Jesus is. My question is, when was the last time for you? When was the last time your heart was thrilled by Jesus? Because let me be honest, I know the other narrative. I know that sting so well. I know the narrative all too well of going in silent search of other loves. I know. This is why G.K. Chesterton said this audacious thing. He said, any man who knocks on the door of a brothel is ultimately subconsciously searching for God. You need theology. But listen, I'm going to throw in an old church word. You need theology coupled with liturgy. Liturgy actually means the work of the people. Liturgies are basically, forget the high church word. Liturgies are basically rituals and practices and routines that root us in our theology. It's like Brother Alphonsus responding, I am coming, Lord. Every time that door knocks, that's a liturgy. That's a ritual. That's a routine. That's a daily habit that recalibrated his heart in his love for Jesus and in his love for all people. Think of it like this. Theology shows us what true north is, but it's liturgies that help us turn the vessel of our hearts and our lives to navigate toward true north. James K.A. Smith, in his book Desiring the Kingdom, says that we have secular liturgies. There are common habits and routines that are shaping our heart every day that we're not even aware of it. Places we go, things we watch, routines and habits that we pick up, they're actually cultivating loves and recalibrating our hearts every day toward other things. Let me give you some examples. Did you know that 79%, a recent study done, 79% of 18 to 44-year-olds wake up and check their phones within the first 15 minutes of the day? Did you know that? 79%. Some of you are saying, well, I'm way quicker to the draw than that. Right? We got news to read. We got things to tweet, Facebook posts to see. That, I want you to think about this. That's a daily liturgy. That's a daily routine. That's a practice. That's a habit. And guess what? It's shaping your heart. It is. It's cultivating a love, a certain kind of love in your life. And oftentimes, if you're consumed with social media, oftentimes, more often than not, it's cultivating self-promotion and self-absorption, isn't it? It's cultivating narcissism in us. If you wake up every morning and you start checking your social media feed to see who liked your post, who retweeted you, who hearted you, when you check your feed and you're looking at other people's lives and you're like, man, their house is way better than ours. Man, their kids are way better looking than my kids. Right? It promotes unhealthy comparison, doesn't it? It creates discontentment in you. It creates FOMO. Do you know what FOMO is, anyone? Fear of missing out. It'll drive you towards consumption. All these things, they're just daily rhythms, they're daily habits, but what do? They're primed to stir our heart toward other things. Listen, here's the call. We need to examine the daily habits and practices of our life, the places we frequent, and we have to ask this question, how are these rituals in my life? How are these routines, how are these habits actually unintentionally orienting me away from Jesus towards something else? If you wake up every morning and the first thing you check is the stock market, what are you doing? You're cultivating a love. You're saying, My security is in this world. It's found in wealth and possessions. And maybe unintentionally, you're orienting your heart away from security and satisfaction in Jesus to something else. What are the habits? What are the practices that you have in your life that are unintentionally orienting you away from Jesus? This is why in Ephesians 4-6, Paul has just kept saying to us, put off those things, put off those things. But the other half of the question is, what are the things that the Lord is calling you to put on? Romans 13, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. What are the daily habits and rituals? What are those pieces of armor of light that you have to put on every day? Practices, rituals, routines that orient your life toward Jesus. What are the things that we need to pick up as a church, things that we need to do every week, things that we need to do as Christians every day that cultivate a love for Jesus? Listen, that is not legalism. Some of you who are bristling at this are saying, that just sounds legalistic, Dan. You're telling me to read my Bible every day? That's legalism. That is not legalism. That's basic discipleship. It is. Think about Jesus and his call. Put down those nets, become fishers of men. Sell everything you have and you'll have me. What are the things that the Lord is calling you to cast down, church, that you might pick up and walk with the Lord? What are the daily habits that will work to recalibrate your heart to start to cultivate intimacy with God? You need liturgy. You need theology. You need liturgy. Here's my last point. You need testimony. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He says that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. I love that. all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen to our last section today, Ephesians 6:21, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So Paul is sending young Tychicus to the church in Ephesus so that he can tell them all that God is doing, all the ways that God is working in and through all the apostles, all the ways that God is working in and through the local church. We need testimony. We need people in our life who actually inspire us to love Jesus more. You got to walk with people that love Jesus, that hunger for the Lord. You got to walk with people that inspire you to great love for Jesus. People in my life that I get around, that when I'm around them, I'm just kind of in shame because I'm like, man, I want to love God like you love God. I want to love Jesus like you love Jesus. And man, every time I have a coffee with Pamela Schmalling, I'm just like, I leave and I'm like, man, I want to read the Bible like Pamela reads the Bible. I want to pray like Pamela prays. You need living testimony. People that you get around who spur you on to think better thoughts about who Jesus is. People who inspire you to follow and treasure Jesus. This is why the local church is so critical. I need to be in church, not just to hear the word. I need to be in church to rub up against other people to love Jesus more. I need to be in church to be around people who love Jesus more than I do. Listen, I will tell you this. As the pastor of this church, there are people in this church who love Jesus more than I do. And I want to be like them. I do. We need living testimony, living people that we're syncing up our lives with. But here's the other thing. We need dead people in our lives. Let me clarify. You need to read the biographies of some of the Christians that have gone before you. You need to pick up a Christian biography and read it. Listen, our office is filled with so many books. Some of them are terrible, okay? Some of them are horrible, but some of them are really good. And I want to challenge you this week. Stop by the office. Don't even check it out. Just take a book, because we're trying to get rid of them, okay? Take a book. Take a Christian biography and read it. People like George Whitfield's biography. Man, George Whitfield, he got saved when he was 18 years old. And every day, every morning, he would spend 3 hours a day on his knees, Greek New Testament open, Matthew Henry's commentary open, his Bible open, and he would just read and pray and worship, which is why the guy later in his life, when George Whitfield's ministry started, he was 25 years old. He started at 25, and let me tell you, he preached 40 hours a week. That's not prep time. He would literally preach 40 hours a week, not study time, preaching time, 40 hours a week, because there was such a deep reservoir of the knowledge of God that when called upon, he could speak truthfully and passionately about the Lord. I wonder if there's such a reservoir of the knowledge of God and a love for God in your heart that you could speak of him accurately and passionately when called upon in a moment. So you read the biography of George Whitfield and you get to the end and you say, God, I want to be like that. I want to be like George Whitfield. I want to be like Brother Lawrence. I want to be like the John Wesleys of this world, the D.L. Moody's, the Norman Grubbs, the Adoniram Judsons, the Apostle Paul's. We need testimony in our lives. Saints to emulate. When you look at your life, how are you cultivating a love for Jesus? Or are you just merely going with the flow of the spirit of this age? In what ways, Living Hope, is Jesus calling you out to meet him in the wilderness, to trust in his every word, to know that he'll take care of you, that he'll feed you, he'll quench your thirst with living water, that you might never thirst again? Would you just walk with him, Living Hope? To trust his vision of the good life and to say, Jesus, beyond anything out there, you're better. We must love most what is most lovely, and Jesus is the one who is most lovely. He's the one love that when he possesses your heart, he does not corrupt you. His love does not eat you alive. He does not disfigure your humanity. Rather, he enhances you. He makes you even more real, even more substantive, even more lovely, even more righteous, even more pure, even more beautiful. He gives weight and significance and meaning to your life. He makes you more human. He doesn't drive you like those other things into fear and shame and insecurity and anger like idols of money or beauty or popularity or intellect do. Listen, when all those other things fail you, when you fail all of those other things, they actually mock you and ridicule you, and they make you feel unlovable and empty. But when you place your faith in Jesus, you turn to him, he forgives you. Jesus, he restores you. Jesus, he affirms you. He strengthens you. All those other loves require you to spill your blood, sweat, and tears if you're going to have them. Listen, Jesus spilled his blood, his sweat, his tears so that he could have you. He does not corrupt you. He leads you into the most noble and honorable expressions of yourself. He leads you into your highest honor. So love him supremely. Let me pray for us to that end, and I'm going to invite Jackie up to close this out. God, we thank you for your word. And God, I know that this word was like daggers to me this week as I just considered the outflow of my life and where my time is spent. And God, how oftentimes, Lord, I do not do the things that cultivate a love, this love for you within me. Father, forgive us for our apathy as a community. Father, forgive us for all the ways, Lord, that you set a feast before us and we just kind of say, nah, not interested. God, that we might come to your table. Jesus, lead us to your table and that we might taste and see that you are good. So, Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, those of us who are shackled with things that need to be put down. For those who are maybe hiding in secret sin. For those who have things in their life they know that you have been calling them and prodding them and poking them to set down that they might take up things that bring them life. God, I pray that you would give them courage this week by the power of your Holy Spirit. That you would give them the faith to see, Lord, that what they're doing is they're not actually setting something down and being without, but God, that you are calling them to take something that is robbing from them. You're calling them to put down something that's robbing them and to take up the Lord Jesus who will only give and cause them to flourish and grow. Jesus, you are the better treasure. Jesus, everything that we drop in exchange for you is always better. Give us hearts to see that in Jesus' name. Amen.